Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the letter of James, James chapter 2, and we'll be considering together this evening verse 14, and we'll be going all the way to the end of the chapter. But as you turn there, you'll remember that James, the writer to this letter, is deeply concerned that these Christian believers to whom he's writing understand what true religion is. He's told us at the end of chapter 1, and as we have so fittingly read today in the call to worship, Deuteronomy 24, he's told us at the end of chapter 1 that true religion that the Father accepts as pure and undefiled is one that visits orphans and widows. It serves them in their need and their affliction and is resolved on keeping unstained from the world. Furthermore, last week we learned that true religion, it goes about treating every individual, all peoples, with dignity and respect, whoever they are, as our Heavenly Father is Himself, not a God of partiality. Our Heavenly Father is not a God, James quite literally writes, who looks at faces. He doesn't look at the outwardness of people. Well, today James is going to continue on in this theme to impress upon us that true religion is not defined ultimately by fine words in right doctrine, however true and however eloquent those words may be, but true religion is defined and much more validated in lives that manifest genuine faith in doing good. In good deeds. So with that in mind, with that said, let's now turn our attentions to our passage, James chapter 2, again beginning in verse 14, we read, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and be filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." May the Lord bless to us and implant within us His eternal word. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. O Lord, we are greatly privileged to come before You. As we marvel at the wonder of wonders, and yet a display, a clear display of perfect love, that the Son of God would become the Son of Man, so that in Him we might have the very word of eternal life. As we now transition and turn our attentions to that word, by the Holy Spirit, we ask that You would unfold and unveil Your truths to us, that You would so massage and root that truth deeply within our hearts. O Lord, our minds, and though our minds are finite and simple, Our hearts long to hear your voice. Speak to us now as we have sung, through the ministry of your word preached and your word received. Use this time, we ask, for our good and ultimately for your glory. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, typically, before we gather as we are gathered now for midweek, to my knowledge, an email is sent to the accountability group leaders, which include the sermon's passage, the title, and the questions, to which I assume and I hope is sent to everyone else here. And if that's true, and I hope that's true, I wonder how you would react if you opened that email to discover that the title for today's sermon, hypothetically speaking, if you found that the title for today's sermon was Justified Not by Faith Alone, or you've come to discover that the title is Saved Not by Faith Alone, probably think that you're at the wrong church, or you probably think that I was out of my mind. You would think what spirit has overtaken you. You might be even thinking, MJ, you better start looking for another job. It's probably your last day here on the pulpit. Probably about to get fired. Many of you would probably ask, what on earth are you talking about? Well, of course, I'd just be quoting the words of Apostle James, verse 24. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. These aren't my words, rather these are the words that we read right here on this page in the inspired, inerrant word of God. James writes that we are justified by what we do and not by faith alone. If there's one thing that I'd like for you and for us to remember from tonight's message, I would hope it's this. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old is passing away. Behold, the new has come. You see, the Bible from cover to cover, page to page, is absolutely insistent that a Christian believer is not someone who has the correct views of who Jesus is, nor does it teach that a Christian believer is merely someone who has the correct thoughts about what Jesus has done. But a genuine Christian believer is one who has been utterly transformed from the inside out by the grace of God in the gospel. Simply put, if you are not a new creation, you are yet to be a Christian. Well, if you've been following along with us in our past weeks in our study, you would know, again, that the great concern of James and the point that he desires to definitively impress upon us is the nature of true saving faith. James's logic in our passage this evening is simply this. The reason why faith without works is dead is because it isn't faith. Faith without works is dead, says James, and the reason it's dead is because it is not genuine faith. Now listen to what Paul writes, Galatians 2. Quickly throw this in there. We know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, which leaves us questioning, so which is it? Is it faith alone in Christ alone? Or are we justified, as James says, by the works that we do? Now bear with me, we're going to get to that later. But let's look at the text. There are 3 points for tonight, and I'll list them out as we go. But the first point tonight is the problem. Notice, first of all, in verse 14 through 17, James, he lists out a set of penetrating questions for us. Verse 14, let's read it again. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and be filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. The burden weighing upon James's shoulders as he's writing this is that there appears to be, if we're reading between the lines here, it appears to be that there are professing Christians claiming that they have faith in Jesus Christ, claiming that their faith is accurate. They would say, he's the Son of God, Son of Man. He's the Savior of sinners. He's the Lamb of God, given by God for the life of the world. He's the one and only true way to the Father. They're professing faith in Jesus Christ. But there exists no evidence that gospel truth has come breaking through into their lives. To put it into our context, these are men and women who know the Scriptures and know the Scriptures very well. They've memorized verses upon verses. These are men and women who sing the Psalms. They sing the hymns week by week by week. But the problem is that their faith has made no impact whatsoever in how they think and how they behave. And so they can say to someone who's in great need, to a brother or sister in Christ, those without clothes and daily food, they can say to them, ah, I see that you're in need. I see that you're in trouble, but I wish you well. I really do. I hope that you can get your hands on some clothes, and I really hope that at some point of the day that you get a good meal in your tummy. I wish you the best. Friends, who would ever even contradict that? You don't need to be born of the Spirit. You don't need to be in Christ to speak like that. Those words are fine and good, of course, of course. But again, the point that James is making is that they do absolutely nothing. They do nothing. This is the kind of faith that James has deep problems and issues with. This kind of faith that has made no impact on how one thinks and on how one behaves. And perhaps this is an appropriate moment for us to even take pause and ask ourselves, can this be said of me? Does this describe me? Is this the kind of faith that I possess? Is the faith that I claim and I claim publicly to have, is it merely accurate? Is it merely theologically and doctrinally precise? Is my faith a matter of fine-sounding words packaged together beautifully to simply make theologically true statements? Yet at the end of the day, it's utterly empty. You see, beloved, the key principle that we find here is this: faith by itself, if not accompanied by actions, is a dead faith. The reformer Martin Luther had this wonderful little phrase that I often think about, and I'm sure I've used this and quoted this before. He used to say, faith is a busy little thing. Faith is a busy little thing. Faith is a living and restless thing. Genuine faith that's gifted by God, it fills the heart and it moves the Christian believer to action. In other words, a Christian does not perform good works to live, but she lives to perform good works. This to say, you'll never find genuine, living, saving faith that's passive. It's not dormant. It's not unemployed and inactive. And that because faith is a busy little thing. What a wonderful way to put it. Faith, it always looks to respond to whatever and wherever it finds itself. It goes out looking to meet the needs of others. So James, in posing these striking questions, is really, he's really exhorting us to consider for ourselves this evening. He's asking us, this faith that you claim to have, is it truly genuine, saving faith? Well, then quickly, secondly, we find here in this passage the objection. Verse 18 and 19, James not only offers this searching question for us to ask ourselves, but he makes this stunning objection. Verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works and I will show you my faith by my works. Verse 19, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. James is saying to these professing Christians and to people like you and to people like me, he's saying, if your faith does not produce a life of good deeds, then this is what you must know, that the faith that you claim is the very same faith that the devil himself possesses. I mean, he cannot have put it more explicitly and perhaps more offensively to grab our attentions here. You believe, he's saying, you believe there's one God. You believe that the Lord Most High is the only true and living God, that he is the sole Savior and the King of this world. Well, good for you. Right on, good for you. Would you like a pat on the back? You want a golden sticker? He's saying, you believe all those things. Well, demons have always believed that. You see, the theology of Satan, Satan's theology is doctrinally rich and orthodox. The devil himself, he knows the Bible like no one would believe. Satan would be able to subscribe to every statement found in the London Baptist Confession. He would agree with the Westminster Confession of Faith. He would be able to recite with a clear conscience the Nicene Creed. You know, I love what R.C. Sproul used to say, and he said it so accurately. He said, if you say that you believe in God, if you say that you believe in God, all that does is qualify you to be a demon. But the difference here is this. If you were to say to Satan, if you were to somehow converse with him, if you were to say, Lucifer, tell me, Lucifer, how much of what you know is true has come and penetrated into your life? How much of what you know is true has come and transformed you within and made you a new creation in Christ? Nothing. The devil has a kind of faith. He has a type of faith. But it's not a faith that is genuine, saving, life-changing faith. Again, James wants these Christian believers to be credible, credible believers in a godless, fallen, dark, sinful, sin-loving world. Beloved, how is the world? How is your unbelieving neighbors ever going to take notice of the church of Jesus Christ? By living, by doing, by living as new creations in the midst of an old and dying creation. The world will take notice by the grace of God, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit working within each and every one of us, as we go about living our lives, as we think differently, as we live differently, as we behave differently, inclined to heavenly things. Now I'm saying all this with every word coming back to me, telling me, MJ, you should be ashamed of yourself. How much of a new creation are you? 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, it's stark. Paul's writing is very stark. If anyone is in Christ, new creation, What Apostle Paul is saying in using this kind of language is that the whole summation of what God has promised in the end times in glory has already begun to penetrate into who you and I are in the here and now. But yet again, the problem is that for many of us, it would seem that the faith they claim they have is the same kind of faith that the devil himself can readily acknowledge. It's a warning. This faith that's accurate, it's precise, it's orthodox, it's reformed, it's evangelical, it's, as we've studied this past Sunday, it's Baptist. But James is saying, but it's lifeless. And why is it lifeless? Because what does saving faith do? What's the first movement, the first action of saving faith? It's that it unites us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember John 15, and you know it well. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, he who vitally is united to me and I in him, bears much fruit to the glory of the Father, for without me you can do nothing. You see, saving faith is faith that unites us. It brings us into Jesus Christ, who is both the life saver, yes, but he is also the life giver. This is why it's impossible to have saving faith and not live a transformed, holy life. That's why the great Dr. Lloyd-Jones, he makes this comment writing, if you do not actively desire, by faith, if you do not actively desire to be holy, then you have no right to think that you are a Christian. Because you cannot be united to Jesus Christ and not in some measure or form not partake in that holy nature in life of a Savior who is living. Now at times, yes, we will be humbled. Many times we will be shamed by our own behavior, by how we fall and how we fail. But isn't it true that your deepest grief as a Christian, if you're a Christian tonight, isn't it true, brothers and sisters, that your deepest grief every day in life is that you grieve the God who so loved you, so much so that he spared not his only son for you? Isn't your deepest grief that by your thoughts and by your words and deeds you so demean the Lord of glory? And your heart longs day by day as you come before him in prayer, in confession, saying, Lord, today I pray, may I begin to be a Christian. You know, the great 18th century evangelist, I wrote my paper on this in high school, this guy named George Whitefield, who was so mightily used by God as a fire for the Great Awakening. In his journal around his 50th birthday, he writes this as an old man. He writes, today, Lord, I reach my 50th year, and he writes this, make me begin to be a Christian. You see, this is what saving faith does. This is how genuine faith talks and how it responds. It responds actively in thanksgiving. Faith that is living and genuine is faith that is living and genuinely working. But then thirdly, in verse 20 to 28, we find a proof. More specifically, James provides two proofs of living genuine faith in the examples of Abraham and Rahab. And both of them illustrate for us the affirmation that faith without works is dead. But let's take first the proof of Abraham, verse 20, if you look down again. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Now, you have to follow his argument very carefully here, the apostle's logic here. And we need to understand that he's got both Genesis chapters 22 and Genesis chapter 15 in his mind. Now, obviously, chronologically, 15 obviously comes before 22. But in James's argument here, he highlights chapter 22 before chapter 15 very significantly. Now, just keep that in mind as we continue to read this. Was not Abraham our father justified by works, Genesis 22, when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, Genesis 15, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It was in Genesis chapter 22 that Abraham offers up Isaac, you know this story, in obedience to God. But many years prior to that event, chapter 15 is where we read that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So if we were to understand it chronologically, Abraham's works that we read of in chapter 22 played absolutely no part in his justification that's described in Genesis 15. So as readers here, what is James trying to do? What is James trying to, or what point is James trying to make here? Well, he's saying this. He's saying that there are two things that we need to unequivocally understand regarding justification. First, we're made right with God through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. We add nothing to it, nor do we contribute to our salvation in any way, shape, or form, just like Abraham. Our standing before God rests solely upon the person and work of our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. We all agree. Secondly, James is saying, using Genesis 22, he's saying that genuine faith is given visible and manifold expression. It's given visible and manifold expression so that if someone were to come up to us and ask us, well, how do we really know that Abraham had living and saving faith? James is simply saying, look at how he lived. Abraham was justified. He was made right with God alone through faith in Jesus Christ alone, but that faith was validated, that faith was fulfilled and manifested. It was declared for all the world to see. Anyone can see that his faith was not notional nor empty, but Abraham had living and true faith. It was busy doing good. It was busy in obedience to God, even if it meant offering up his own son, Isaac. In other words, Puritan John Boyce, he puts it, the saints of God are sealed inwardly by faith, with faith, but outwardly with good works. And so what James is saying is this, he's saying you need to understand, you need to clearly understand that genuine saving faith, the nature of saving faith, isn't just salvific. It doesn't just save you, but it's declarative. It doesn't remain hidden, but salvific, genuine, true, and living faith that's gifted to us by God, it doesn't remain secretive. It's not enigmatic. It's not static. It's not unemployed. But genuine faith gifted to us by God is a busy little thing. It's a busy little thing that always looks to do good for God. Well, following Abraham, James, he transitions to the example of Rahab, which to many is a surprising example. to which you would remember that Rahab in Joshua chapter 2, she hides the Israelite spies, and the enemy comes and they confront her. They ask her, "Where are the spies? Are you hiding the spies?" And she says, "I'm not. They've gone away. They've run away." And we find that Rahab, in faith, she refrains from telling the truth righteously. And James, again, is posing the same question. Well, how do we really know that Rahab was a true believer in Yahweh, the God of Israel? How do we truly know that her faith wasn't just notional or empty, or, as some people try to say and claim, opportunistic? How do we know that her faith was really living, saving faith? Well, simply because of what she did. When she gave lodging to the spies, she demonstrated that her faith was not empty. Her faith was not vacuous. And she demonstrates this with her life when she risked her own life in order to preserve these messengers. What James is doing here is imitating his Lord and Savior. And I want you to think with me for a brief moment about our Lord Jesus. How would sinners, men, women, boys, and girls, how would they understand what it would mean to belong to the kingdom of God and have God as their heavenly Father? Jesus says, "God so loved the world that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life." And so one might ask, "So Jesus, are you telling me that all I need to do is believe in you?" Jesus would say, "Absolutely." Remember the Philippian jailer in Acts 16 when he cries out to Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul says, "Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Now going back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, Jesus says, in contrast, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Lord, how do I enter the kingdom of heaven? By doing the will of my Father. But didn't you just say that it was enough for me to simply believe? The jailer, Paul said, "Believe." Absolutely. But now you're saying that I have to do the will? I have to do the will of the Father who is in heaven? Absolutely. Well, haven't you just contradicted yourself? Of course not. Absolutely not. Think back to what I just said a few moments ago. The faith that brings to you the justifying righteousness of God is the faith that unites you. It unites us to Jesus Christ, who is Himself the justifying righteousness of God. I've stated this back in our justification series last year, but we don't preach here that we're justified by faith merely. We don't preach that. But more accurately, we preach Jesus Christ, our justifying righteousness, whom we receive by faith. That's how we're saved. In other words, if we want to be accurate, it's not enough to say that we're saved for having faith. Faith does not save you. But rather, we preach that we're saved for having Christ. Christ saves. We're not justified for having faith, but we're justified for Christ having us. And it's not just a play with words here. We all love church history at this church. Well, here's a little brief church history lesson. At the Reformation, Luther and Calvin and others, under God's kindness and grace, they rediscovered the gospel that God justifies sinners by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, to the great glory of God alone. In the Roman church, they saw this movement happening. They saw this rediscovery happening, and they responded to this, and really to no surprise, they accused the reformers that this kind of teaching was a recipe for moral disaster. The Romans wrongly asserted, if we're not justified in some way by the works that we do, this faith alone kind of speech, this claim is going to introduce moral character. It's going to open Pandora's box. And the response of Luther, and more so Calvin, was simply this. They said, you simply don't understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the faith that we're speaking about, the faith that the Bible claims and speaks about, is a faith that unites you to Jesus Christ. And they use this phrase, duplex gratia, the double grace, that when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you not only receive justification, but you receive sanctification. Because Jesus is our wisdom. Because Jesus is our righteousness, sanctification, redemption, 1 Corinthians 1:30, God gives to you everything in His Son, not only in parcels or in pieces, but we receive the whole Christ. This to say, in Christ, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing. In the entirety of this Christian life that we live, the whole of our lives is but an endless exploration of the immensities and infinities of who and what God has accomplished for us in Christ. And so the reformers were saying to Rome, we are absolutely not going to smuggle in works into our justification, because that would be to take away the great glory from God. But we are going to be preaching the free, justifying righteousness of Christ, because it's our union with Christ that we then become partakers of life. It's our union with Him that we become new creations. This to say, beloved, because God is at work in sustaining us, interceding for us, preserving us, because God is at work, we must be at work. Because Christ is living, we must be living. We work because God is a God who works. And so we, again, as I stated in the beginning, we really end where we first began. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. This is the great concern of James, that Christian believers, that we, the churches to whom he is writing, would live such credible lives so that the gospel of Christ will have power. You know, if we were to ever look at the landscape of the church, the greatest struggles throughout church history, it was never with atheism. It was never with secularism or humanism or transgenderism, these things they... all trends, they come and they go, and they go and they come. The greatest struggle that the church has always had has always been internal. Failing to live up to the great call of Christ. The greatest struggle that we've seen is this failure to live gospel-credible lives. And so, brothers and sisters, allow me to ask you this evening, do you know why God created you? I think many of us would simply respond by saying, well, God created us for His glory, which is right and true. We think of Ephesians 2, where His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Remember Jesus' own words in Matthew 5:16. In the same way, He says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your heavenly Father. And so let me ask you, as I've really had to ask myself this question these past few days, does this describe you? Does this describe me? Are you and I, am I new creations? Is the faith that we say that we possess, the faith that we claim, is it the real thing, or are we living in self-deception? Does it instinctively show itself in good works, not pompously, not pridefully, not self-exaltingly, but humbly. Again, going back to Luther, he puts it like this in his preface to Romans in 1522. He writes, Faith cannot do anything except good. It does not even ask which good works ought to be done. Even before the question can be asked, faith has done them and is constantly at work doing good. You see, the great and marvelous thing about faith that is living, that is genuine, is that it unites us to Jesus Christ, who is our great justifier. And because of Him and what He has done for us, we're not saved by good deeds, of course, but we are saved for good deeds. Now, I'll end with this. If you remember when Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 10, he's evangelizing to Cornelius, and you know he's had this vision. He's sent to Joppa, to the home of Simon the tanner, the shoemaker. And Peter comes and he confronts Cornelius, and Cornelius says to Peter, "We're all present before God to head all the things which commanded you by God." And he asks this question. He says, "Explain to me the good news of God." And it's remarkable where Peter begins. Think, to the shock of many. Peter, he says to Cornelius in Acts 10:38, he says, "You've heard of Jesus, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power." And he says this, "who went about doing good." You might have thought, might think that Peter might describe Jesus as someone who went about healing, someone who went about teaching, someone who went about showing His marvels and wonders. But Peter begins by saying, "Jesus of Nazareth, who went about doing good." Again, going back, is James and Paul contradicting one another? Are they disagreeing with one another? Absolutely not. Our standing before God rests alone in our Savior Jesus Christ alone. And that faith in which unites us to Christ our Savior is a faith that's busy. It's busy at work. It's always wanting to be doing so that men might see our good deeds. Not to say, "Wow, MJ, you're a great guy. Robert, you're a sweet man." So on and so on. Go down again, row by row. But we do so that men might see our good deeds and give glory to God who's in heaven. You know, this is one of the first verses that I've come to memorize when I first got saved, and it's still a verse that leaves me utterly baffled. And I've yet to truly understand its depths. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Especially being, borrowing the words of Isaiah, that all my good deeds are like filthy rags. But the best that I can come up with after 23 years of being a Christian is that when the world sees our good deeds, when the world sees us living distinctively different lives, the world will realize that you're not doing it for show. You're not doing it for recognition. You're not even doing it merely for the benefit of others. But you're simply living out that gift of faith you've been given in union with Jesus Christ. And perhaps there will come a day, a situation, when someone comes and asks you, "Why are you doing that? I've seen you do this and I see you do that. You don't say very much, but why are you doing that? Why would you do that thing?" To which, by the grace of God, you might respond by simply saying to that person, "Well, what else would I do? What else can I do?" You see, faith is a busy little thing. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we live our lives before a dark and fallen world by the Spirit, We ask that you would assist us to walk worthily of the great calling with which we've been called by grace, and that for your glory, that we would live by constantly breathing in your holy word, and live by breathing out prayer and praise, that as the world, as they observe how we walk, how we live, as the world peeks into the windows of our hearts, our souls, and our minds, that they would see Christ, and in our union with our dear Savior, that they would see that the faith that we have been gifted, that faith that has been won in Christ, is a faith that is busy at work. All glory be to you, God the Father, eternal Son, and Holy Spirit, one God now and forevermore. Amen.